Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means, "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak."
Thank you, Richard. Let's pray together now before we study that. Hear him, you deaf, his praise, you dumb, your loosened tongues employ. We pray for the city, Lord, in its blindness and deafness to the voice of Christ, and we pray that you will own our small efforts, both as individuals and here in this church, to reach out to many who still are deaf to your voice. And we pray that we may understand this particular story this morning with joy and clarity. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. If we could have the door shut, that's right, we won't hear so much of that noise. Right, Mark 7, then, 37. If you turn that in your Bible, it'll help me enormously. If I had to have a text, it would be that wonderful last part of the story. "He has done everything well," they said, Mark 7:37. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Now, as you can see, and I do want to congratulate myself, we're up to time as we reach the end of February. So we come to chapter 8 in March, and there we reach the end of our journey, which is this journey of rediscovery to find out who Jesus really is. And I'm looking forward to that month tremendously. I hope you'll make every effort to be there as we come to the climax of discovering who Jesus is and what he's done for the world. By now, I think our job of interpreting Mark is not very difficult. In fact, we've done it so often together that I can say straight away what Mark wants us to learn from this story, and I don't have to do very much reasoning, I think, to persuade you. So let me go straight into the story and tell you two or three or perhaps four of the things that are meant to hit us, to come to our minds and hearts as we read the story in this context as told by Mark 1. First, this wonderful miracle fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And if you will, keep a finger in Mark 7 and turn back to Isaiah 35 on page 719. You'll see how, in a very special way, this prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus. Page 719, chapter 35. 35:3. "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come." That, by the way, is an almost unthinkable thing to the Jew, isn't it? An amazing prophecy. Must have wondered over the years how it could possibly come to pass. "Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And then, when he comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Your God will come, a tantalizing prophecy. But you see, Mark's message is very plain as he tells this story. What he is saying is, God has come. He's putting his spotlight on this incomparable man and saying this man is the God-man. Now, this question as to who Jesus is has become increasingly insistent in this first half of Mark. I wonder if you can remember the end of chapter 4. We've really met it along the way in many times, but here it is out in the open, isn't it? Do you remember the storm, rather like the squalls we've been having overnight through the country, and the stopping of the wind and the waves? And then in verse 31, they were so terrified, they asked each other this question: who is this? Even wind and waves obey him. So that question, has been arising, presumably in the minds of the disciples all along, and many other people as well. And it is a very insistent question, and I think I want to say at this moment that the Lord can wait no longer for an answer. If the disciples cannot find understanding and comprehension, then it seems as though they may have to look elsewhere. Because looking over the page into chapter 8, you see this question is going to be brought right into the forefront of their minds in verse 29 of chapter 8. "But what about you," he asked, "who do you say that I am?" So we're moving to that climax. That is what all these stories are about. The spotlight is on Jesus. He wants them to ask the question, who is it who can do these things? It must mean that God is amongst us. It may be worth stopping for a moment on another thing that I think is familiar to us, and that is verse 36. Though it's always surprising, isn't it, when Jesus commands them not to tell anyone, and of course the more he does that, the more they tell. Why is it that Jesus constantly refuses to make anything out of these miracles, any capital out of them, doesn't want the crowds to hear about them, he wants to keep them secret within the circle of those who have been helped? Well, it's because the divine purposes for which God sent Jesus into the world are not fulfilled by the miracles. The divine purpose for which Christ was sent into the world are fulfilled by the things that come in part two of Mark that we've not yet touched on. That is his suffering and death. That's what redeems mankind. That's what takes your sin away and mine. The miracles of the gospel, which are all together in this first half, I think I'm right in saying there are only two in the second half of Mark, the miracles are preliminary. They're not part of his saving work. What they do is to demonstrate who he is, his credentials, as God's Messiah, and secondly, to demonstrate the benefits of his passion. What's he going to achieve by redeeming us? Well, we've had story after story. And this one tells me that by redeeming us, he's going to open our ears so that we can understand and listen to the voice of God. So let's get this absolutely plain, because there's been a fad about miracles, I think, in the living church in the last 20 years. These miracles of Christ are historic. They can't take away the sin of the world. That's not why he came into the world. In a sense, they are incidental. They're the highly significant pictures of what his sin-bearing is going to achieve for us all today. You see, they speak to today in telling us what the benefits are going to be. The benefits are going to be this, that once we have our sins removed, our ears will be unstopped, we shall understand at last what it all means, and nobody will be able to take it away from us. That understanding, that certain knowledge, is a wonderful possession of every Christian, however simple. You see, we're all told in the papers today and over the weekend that A.N. Wilson's new book, he's taken it into his head, hasn't he, to sort of mount a personal anti-Christian crusade. And the writers all think it's going to cause a tremendous lot of waves and a tremendous lot of trouble for the Christian church. But of course it won't really at all. I mean, how does God protect Mrs. Buggins from A.N. Wilson? Well, he doesn't have to. Mrs. Buggins may have no education whatever, but she is a shining Christian who's been a member of her church for many years. God opened her ears long ago to know that Jesus is her Savior and the Son of God. And nothing is going to shake her from that. She just thinks that A.N. Wilson is a fool, and she's probably very close to the mark. But I don't suppose, actually, she's ever heard of him, you see? We must estimate these things aright. The world thinks this is quite amazing, and the church will have to gather up its loins to answer this book. Though, actually, all the things he says were things that were thrown at me as a theological student at Cambridge nearly 50 years ago. They're as old as the hills. And Mrs. Buggins doesn't worry about any of them, because her ears have been opened. I wonder if yours have been opened. Do you understand? Do you understand in the sense that no longer can people shake you and remove your certainty and your confidence and your assurance? You know, there are people you meet in church, every time there's some problem like this, their whole assurance as Christian is shaken. Well, I think that really means that God has never done a work in their lives. So this wonderful miracle first then points to Christ. Secondly, this wonderful miracle highlights one of the most impenetrable human barriers to belief, then and now. We've covered it, really. It's this lack of understanding. But there it is in verse 18 in the very chapter we're studying. Do you see it there in verse 18? His disciples ask another question, and he's almost exasperated as he says, verse 18, "Are you so dull? Don't you see?" Don't you see? Don't you hear? Again and again he's saying the same thing to them. Now that points us to something which remains true today. When the gospel is preached, however clearly, however plainly, people are astonishingly hard of hearing, aren't they? Because we're sinners and rebels. Indeed, we bring a friend to a service. We wait in tenterhooks to see if the preacher makes a mess of it or not. No, that evening he was on good form. He explained the gospel plainly. We're satisfied that it was a good evening. We go home with our friend. We say in the car going home, what do you make of it? They made nothing of it. It's clear they're as deaf as a post. Have you had that experience? How depressed you are? Haven't they really taken anything in? Didn't they get the point that he made here and the point that he made there? No, they didn't get the point at all. They were there, their outward ear was hearing, presumably, but they hadn't actually heard anything. There's this tremendous emphasis in Mark on the capacity to listen, isn't there? Turn back to chapter 4. I don't want to bore you with it, but there it is, you see, in chapter 4, verse 3. Listen, a farmer went out to sow. Now, as I say, I'm not going to bore you with it, but if you follow that chapter through, you will find that Jesus talks about the necessity to hear in verses 9, 12, 15, 18, 20, 23, 24, and 33. So you would have thought that very few people, even the witless athlete of the lower fourth, couldn't miss that. Could they? Now, what he's saying is you've got to listen. You've got to hear, and yet, of course, we can't. By the fall, by our rebellion, by our sinfulness, our ears are blocked, and it won't help if the preacher shouts. God alone can unstop deaf ears. God alone can open blind eyes. And that's why you have here, right at this climax here of the first half of the gospel, just before the disciples come to faith, they are going to come to faith, we shall see that next month. Just before it, we have two miracles that are not told by the other gospel writers, that are unique to Mark. Now this will prove to you what I said right at the beginning, that Mark selects his material and arranges it. He is a teacher. Here are the two miracles. The one we have in front of us, 7:31 to 37, how a man who could not hear is given hearing and understanding. And then over the page, the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, how the blind man is given his sight. Those two miracles are unique to Mark in his gospel, and they're given here to show that God alone can unstop deaf ears and open blind eyes. One of the commonest experiences of the new believer, you often hear a young Christian say something like this. Well, actually, you know, I come to realize that I'd heard all this before, but never taken it in. Now, isn't that a common experience? A person comes to know Christ, comes to receive Christ as their Savior, and it seems all completely new. And then later on they settle down and they say, well, I must have heard that before, but I was deaf. There was Aunt Euphemia. She used to give us children little books, says somebody. And we read some of them. We couldn't make head or tail of them. She was a great embarrassment to the family, because whenever she came to stay, she had tracts hanging around her. And we thought as children she was potty. She used to talk about the new birth and the inspiration of Scripture. It meant nothing to us as a family, and we dismissed it as just a slightly crankish old lady. But now we realize that she was right after all. Because our ears have been opened. Thirdly, this wonderful miracle demonstrates that only when we hear correctly can we speak properly. Now, I think this is a very important practical point. You will have perhaps come across a sad case of a child born with severe deafness. And when that happens, sometimes that child will never learn to speak properly at all. Though I believe that much better techniques are available today to help people in that difficult situation. If you can't hear people speaking to you, you will never actually speak in a normal tone to other people, maybe for your whole life. So there is here a parable in the miracle. Look at the very significant order with which it's presented to you. Do you see in verse 34 and verse 35? He looked up to heaven and said, be opened what? The ears to be opened. At that the man's ears were opened, and then his tongue was loosened, and then he began to speak plainly. That's very illuminating, that order, isn't it? After Jesus has gone and left them, he's returned to his Father in heaven, and it's not very, very far ahead, only a year or two. The main occupation, the main responsibility, the main task of these disciples, who as yet are nowhere in understanding, their main task is to speak plainly the Christian gospel. Their main activity is to be preachers. How are they going to preach plainly to the world the gospel of Christ if they've not yet heard it and understood it? Their ears must be open if they're to speak plainly. And by the way, Mark loves this little phrase, to speak plainly. You'll find it a number of times. Just turn over a page again to 8:32, because we shall be linking up with this in Holy Week. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. One of the marks, incidentally, of the preachers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in his letters, some of you remember, he asks the Christians to pray for him. And the two things he asks is that he might speak boldly and that he might speak clearly and plainly. I mean, they're the two things that are needed, aren't they, if we preach? First, clarity, and second, boldness. And we have to say that our Lord himself was the perfect example of clear, bold speech. It really was impossible to misunderstand him. Now, how are the disciples to get that point where they speak plainly and boldly? Well, obviously, if they're going to speak God's word, they must hear it. I like the comment that I found in Professor Cranfield's Cambridge commentary. Quote, "It is only as the church hears the word of God that it has anything worthwhile to say." I repeat that. Only as the church hears the word of God that it has anything worthwhile to say. Now, that's illuminating in view of the last century, in which our colleges in the West have been liberal in theology and destructive towards the authority of the Word of God. So that in many, many cases, the Word of God has been taken away from young men being trained for the ordained ministry. If, therefore, the very capacity to hear the Word of God is taken away from them, when they're ordained and go into their churches, will they have anything worthwhile to say? Answer, no. That explains the situation we're in. Like I said once or twice that in my many years here, I have to listen to 3 sermons a year. It's very good for me, no doubt, to listen to other people's sermons. We have 3 company sermons, and the master chooses the preacher. So I must, in 35 years, have heard about 90 sermons. And with very few exceptions, there was nothing worthwhile to listen to. Nothing. In fact, some of them were just sheer drivel. And why was that? Well, we had Lord Coggan with a magnificent sermon. We had a country rector from Somerset, I remember, who preached on election. Now, those of you who are preachers, have you preached on election? I can tell you, it left the company in question completely without any understanding of what was going on. It was a magnificent sermon. Oh dear, very bold indeed. But you see, if you're not listening to the word of God, you have nothing to say. We're not... Christian preachers are not people with the gift of the gab who want to shoot their mouth off about this, that, or the other. You know that statue along in Holborn of Fenner Brockway with a book here. It looks as though it's a preacher. It's not. It's actually a socialist gas bag, believing that he can solve the world's problems by what he has to say. That's not the preacher. The preacher is not a gas bag who thinks he can put the world right because he has good ideas. He's someone who's heard God speak, realizes that word is a tremendously important word, and wants to pass it on to others. So let's apply these three. We won't have time for more. Let's apply these 3 great lessons that are here in front of us in this marvelous story of the healing of the deaf and mute man. The first thing we learned was that in Jesus, God has come. And I love the testimony of the people. What they say is surely right down history. He has done all things well, everything well. Now, it'll not always be easy to say that about Jesus. In the next chapter, we shall find the Apostle Peter feeling that Jesus has not done things well at all. But the experience of the Christian church down the centuries is that Jesus now, at the right hand of the Father, does all things well. There may be moments of darkness and doubt in your own personal life. But on the final day, as the church triumphant looks back over the long years of Christian history and looks back over every detail of every Christian's personal life, every life that's been under the sovereignty of Christ, we shall be bound to give that testimony that is there in front of us in verse 37. He has done everything well. Now, if that is going to be the testimony, inevitably, of the risen Christ on the last day, because he is indeed God directing all things, then we might as well learn to trust him now in good and bad times. It isn't always easy to trust him. Every Christian knows that. But this is the testimony, and it will be the testimony on that day, and we shall ourselves join in that testimony with 100% agreement. So we might as well learn to trust him even when it doesn't seem that that is the case. Second application. Second application is very plain, isn't it? If our friends are stone deaf, their only hope is that Christ will open their ears, unstop them, and so pray for them. There's nothing you can do. It's no good shouting at them. Our friends desperately need that, don't they? The city desperately needs that. I hope you're praying for at least one or two people in the city. What a difference it would make if all of us here had one or two whom we, in a sense, targeted in prayer and asked God, week by week, please take this deafness away from them, so that when God's voice is heard, it may be here, it may be in a church at home, it may be at some strange time in their lives, when God's voice and God's word is spoken, they hear it. Third, if we're going to speak the word of God, we've got to listen to it. If you've got a good preacher in your church at home, will you make it possible for him to have time to listen to the word of God by studying the Bible in his daily life? Will you see that he doesn't have to do all the chores in the church? I've just been reading an exciting biography of an American preacher in the last century, and another church wanted to steal him away because he was so good. And in order to keep him, his vestry promised him that they would not disturb him, which they'd been doing hitherto all hours of the day and night, they would not disturb him between 10 and 3:30 in the afternoon. Well, it may be that your pastor at home wouldn't know what to do in his study from 10 to 3:30 in the afternoon, but if he's a good preacher, he'll know what to do, so give him the time to do it. And if you have a poor preacher at home, well, let me give you some good advice. Take him to his study and lock him in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Mark the teacher. We thank you for this clear way in which he shares the way, the progress towards understanding of the disciples, and how deaf and blind they were for so long. That gives us encouragement with many of our friends who test our patience. And we ask that you'll give to us a desire to pray for our friends who are deaf and blind, that in time they too may come to see these glorious truths. And we thank you for that ancient prophecy that God would come and that he would unstop the ears of the deaf, and he would loosen the tongue of the dumb. And we pray that you will do that. We pray there may be many young people in the city who, as they come to know Christ, will have their tongues loosened, and they will become preachers of the truth in their own home churches and in home towns. Raise up, we pray, many who can speak this message. And please may their ears be open to hear it now, so that in the years to come they can speak. So drive these lessons home, we pray again, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.